Well, let's pray once again before we hear from God's word. Father, we thank you for that command you've given us that we must not be afraid. Because to be afraid of this world would betray a lack of confidence in you and your sovereign goodness over it. And so we pray that this evening, as we look at your word, you would give us great confidence in you, in your promises, in your protection, and in your the future that you have for us, that it is certain and secure in your Son. Please do this work in us, we pray, for Jesus' glory. Amen. Well, we heard those words. Both in the Old Testament reading and the New Testament reading, do not be afraid. It's a strange command, isn't it? Commanding a lack of fear. And I wonder how many of us over the last couple of weeks, particularly when we're watching the news, have been genuinely afraid. When one reads publications as respectable as The New Scientist putting the probability of nuclear war at 20%, it does cause you to be afraid, doesn't it? It feels like in this last couple of weeks the world order is changing and the Cold War is back, but it's no longer cold. The last time that there were sort of images on our TV screens that made us feel the world was changing in this way, I think it was sort of over 20 years ago now, with the 9/11 attacks. My wife and I, in a similar sort of place to how the Bardens are, we had a very young baby, so we were in that sort of disoriented state of not knowing when we'd get our next bit of sleep. At that time, I had our first child, 2 weeks old, Abigail, in my arms. Hannah was upstairs grabbing a nap because we only have one child, so those things sort of still happened. And the TV screen was on, and I was watching the second aeroplane fly into the Twin Towers live. And I was a little baby, our first child, asking, what on earth is this world into which this child has been born? And those of you with babes in arms now, I guess, are asking the same question. What is this world into which these children are being born? And there's a fear, an insecurity of not knowing what the future is. Will this be something that is resolved peacefully? Or is this something that will escalate? We don't know. And if we feel insecure, what about those living in Ukraine at the moment? What about Christians living in Ukraine at the moment? I have a friend who has a friend who's a pastor in Kiev who was told that he's been put on one of the assassination lists for being a well-known pastor in that city. And it's not just Ukraine, is it, where people, precisely because they're Christians, are under threat. Think of our brothers and sisters in North Korea or Northern Nigeria or Afghanistan or Somalia or Sudan or Yemen or Iran or most of our brothers and sisters throughout the world, throughout history, have been under threat precisely because they are Christians. As we were singing in that hymn, a mighty fortress is our God. But there is an evil one. This world is filled with devils who threaten to undo us. Well, the first century church knew this. The little church in Smyrna knew what it meant to live under the threat of massive persecution. In fact, we know that within a lifetime of this letter being written to them by Jesus, over a dozen of them were killed publicly for their faith. The threat was very real. And yet, in the heart of the letter, Jesus says those words. Do not be afraid. Those who are in the face of the most terrifying persecution, Jesus says to them, do not be afraid. How can Jesus say that? He neither promises to shield the church from persecution, nor to immediately destroy those who persecute them. It was a different thing, wasn't it, in Exodus chapter 14, where God's saying, don't be afraid because I'm about to wipe out your enemies today. That's a different kind of no fear. But here, he says, do not be afraid, and at the same time promises persecution. Did you see that? Verse 10, do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Not do not fear because you are not going to suffer, but do not fear the things you most certainly are going to suffer. Does this mean this is a platitude? Yeah, we sometimes give platitudes, don't be afraid, to children who can't understand that there actually is a real reason to be afraid and we want to shield them from it. And children say to us, will it be all right? And we pat them on the back and say, yes, it will be all right. When we don't know. Is that what Jesus is doing? No, he's telling them, in lots of ways, it's not going to be all right. You will face persecution. You will be thrown into prison. You may have to be faithful even to death. But do not be afraid. How can you say this? Well, it's because the security that Jesus offers isn't the security that removes hardship, but it's the security that looks beyond it and says that that which the hardship brings cannot take away that which is beyond the hardship and is utterly secure. Whatever persecution is thrown at this tiny little church in Smyrna, Jesus offers a security that cannot be penetrated. This is because the Christian security does not lie in his or her ability to deal with difficulties. It lies in the person of Jesus himself and his promises. We can be secure in Jesus because of who he is, not because of who we are. And Jesus gives good reasons for this. That there's reasons to be afraid, humanly speaking, and he offers himself as the counter reason not to be afraid. We saw that command in the middle in verse 11, in verse 10, do not fear. That's surrounded by three reasons why they might be tempted to fear. And we might be tempted to fear. And Jesus offering himself as a counter reason not to be afraid. So firstly, number one, don't be afraid of the enemy. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Trust that all power belongs to Jesus. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Trust that all power belongs to Jesus. Let's just go back behind that central command, just half a verse there. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to put some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Jesus tells us in verse 9 and verse 10 that the real enemy isn't the human enemies who were persecuting the Christians in Smyrna. The enemy behind them is the devil himself. Much of the persecution that the Christians in Smyrna was facing was at the hand of religious Jews who rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus says, because of that, they're not really Jews at all. That's not an anti-Semitic slur. Now, that's him saying, no, the Old Testament the book that God gave the Jewish people, that is fulfilled in Jesus. He is the promised Messiah. So to reject the promised Messiah is to reject their calling that God gave them as a people. A true Jew will recognize Jesus. But how does this help the Smyrnans feel more secure and less afraid? They thought they had a bunch of quite powerful human enemies. And now Jesus is saying to them, oh, no. It's a synagogue of Satan. This isn't just a human organization. And you're going to be thrown into prison, maybe by Roman authorities. It's not just the Romans. It's the devil who's going to throw you into prison. How on earth would that make them feel less afraid rather than more afraid? You thought you had these human enemies? No, you've got a much more powerful supernatural enemy than them. Well, because the devil, though more powerful than any human, is most clearly a defeated enemy. I wonder whether we recognize this when we're trying to take the gospel to people. I don't know how you feel when you're trying to share the gospel with people who have a different non-Christian view of the world. And if they feel very strongly about that, perhaps they're following another religion, Islam or Buddhism or Hinduism, and they feel very passionate about the way in which they see the world. And we feel there's a spiritual battle when we're talking to them. Well, Jesus is saying here there's only two worldviews. There's the one that has Jesus at the center, and the people who congregate around that worldview are the Church of the Living God, like the church in Smyrna, like Stowe Market Baptist Church. And then there's those who, in various different guises, are under the power of the enemy. Even those who claimed to worship Yahweh were on the devil's side if they rejected Jesus as the Messiah and their Lord. How does this help? Well, if we have a kind of dualistic understanding of the world that thinks there's good and there's evil, there's God and the devil, and they're equal and opposite powers fighting it out, well, that wouldn't be any help at all, would it? But the devil, powerful though he is a creature made by God and on a short leash. There is no competition between the devil and Satan. There is no question of who is victor. And therefore this is a tremendous encouragement. It is not them, the Smyrnan church versus the Smyrnan synagogue. It's Jesus versus the devil. And we know who's won that, don't we? That is the true battle that's going on. And therefore it makes much sense that Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am the one who was dead and is alive again, and behold, I am alive forevermore, says Jesus. All power belongs to Jesus. The devil's a weak and defeated enemy that only has as much power as King Jesus allows him for his own good purposes in this world. Even every initiative that the devil takes against this little Smyrnan church will be something that the Lord uses for his greater purposes. Did you see that in verse 10? The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. Who's doing the testing? The devil's throwing him into prison. He has no interest in testing people's faith. He just wants to destroy it. But as the devil throws them into prison, the Lord is testing them. The Lord is the one who is testing their faith so that it will produce perseverance, which will produce character, which will produce hope. So I'm fairly confident that what's being said here is that the devil is persecuting this church. even throwing some of its members into prison. But God is going to use this to strengthen their faith and deepen it. Let's read in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. The devil schemes to attack us all as individual Christians, to spearhead against little local congregations. God has his good plans to use those for his glory and for the strengthening of our faith. The devil thinks he's making ground in this battle. I've got these people in prison. Look what I've done, he thinks. And they come out of prison deepened in their faith and their love. He's done that throughout history. John Bunyan goes into prison and he comes out with Pilgrim's Progress. Christians today in countries where they face persecution might be tempted to fear the power of the enemy. But it's not a platitude to say that they need not fear. A couple of us were talking over lunch about wondering how and when and to what degree persecution will increase in this country over the coming years. We don't know. But we do know that we need not fear. That whatever persecution is thrown at us, it will be used by the Lord for our good. He will use it to test us and to deepen our faith. Our battle is a battle that Jesus fights for us against a pathetic, defeated enemy. And on our side is the Lord of all, the first and the last. Don't be afraid of the enemy. Trust that all power belongs to Jesus. Secondly, don't be afraid of humiliation. Don't be afraid of humiliation. Trust that all honor belongs to Jesus. Have a look a little earlier in verse 9. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And then the end of verse 10. You will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Sometimes humiliation can be more painful than a slap in the face, can't it? To be belittled can be more painful than to be physically attacked. The Smyrna church were not a middle-class, well-off church. They were poor materially. Smyrna itself was not a poor city. It was the second most major port in Asia Minor. Some say the population was as high as 200,000 in New Testament times. Yet the Christians in it were poor and afflicted. And it seemed that their poverty and their affliction, the persecution, might have been linked. Much of the city's wealth depended on the fact that it had a special place in the eyes of Rome. There was a vast temple to a personification of Rome, Rome herself as a goddess that had been built 100 years earlier. And within living memory, in AD 25, a temple to the emperor of Rome had been built. The Christians refused to call Jesus, refused to call Caesar their Lord because Jesus was their Lord. And at the gatherings of people who were working together at the ports or getting stuff from the merchants to put on the ships, they would have had dinners where they were toasting the emperor, toasting Rome herself. And the Christians would refuse to join in. The result was that they wouldn't get a job in those industries. So they were persecuted, struggling to make an economy to make a living in a city whose economy was all based on this idolatry of Rome. Well, what does the Lord promise them? He doesn't promise them better jobs. He doesn't promise them bigger salaries. He doesn't promise those who lost their jobs fair hearings at employment tribunals. Rather, he encourages them to realize what they already have, true riches that can never be taken away. Again, verse 9. I know your works, your tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I wonder if you recognize that, where true riches lie. We need to recognize that if we are in Christ, we are Him. What does it matter what or whether we drive? What our job title is? How people in the world see us? Whether we are mocked, if we have the extraordinary riches of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Perhaps in some ways it was easier for the Smyrna Christians to recognize that their only real security was the riches they had in Christ because they had so little else. Perhaps if we have more, it might be harder for us to realize that everything else we have is no security for us. Our money will disappear when we die, if not before. Perhaps we think being part of NATO, that's what we need for what's coming up in the future. But God knocked down the Roman Empire. He has made no promise that NATO will give us any security at all. Is a house that we own or rent some kind of security? A year before Hannah and I got married, Hannah visited several of the cities where the seven churches were. Archaeologists have dug up the central marketplace in Smyrna. It's in modern-day Izmir. Do you know what it has in common with all the other cities, the seven cities that are here? Perhaps you've visited some of them. All of them are ruins. You can visit where these cities were, but they're all ruins. It's all crumbled. The wealth that the Smyrnan pagans trusted in has crumbled. The magnificent buildings that you see today will crumble. The schools, the universities, the government buildings, they won't last. Yet the riches that this little church in Smyrna had and this church has are genuinely secure and will never pass away. We're spiritual billionaires if we're Christians. Another Christian in prison was the Puritan Samuel Rutherford. He'd been a preacher for 9 years before he was imprisoned in Aberdeen. And he said of his imprisonment, "I never knew by my 9 years preaching so much of Christ's love as he taught me in Aberdeen by 6 months' imprisonment." Why was that? Well, it's because his pulpit was taken away from him. Pray for your preacher, because this could become a security to them. But when that's taken away, and he was in a prison cell, Samuel Rutherford was left just with the love of God. And he found that richer than years and years of preaching it. It was richer to be in a prison cell and depend upon it. One of the difficult things about facing persecution is you don't know the future. You don't know how long it will continue. Note what Jesus says here. He will throw some of you into prison, verse 10, that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Now, I don't think it's 10 days. That means it was literally going to be a really short tribulation, a really short persecution. All of the numbers in Revelation, pretty much, are symbolic. 10 is a number signifying completeness, showing that there will be a complete time of persecution until Jesus decides it is complete, and then when Jesus decides it is complete, it will be over. This is the case with all Christian suffering. All Christian suffering, unlike all non-Christian suffering, all Christian suffering will soon be over. But Mike, you might be saying to me, Mike, I've been suffering for years, for decades. How can you say it will soon be over? Actually, this persecution against the Smyrnians lasted for decades. How can Jesus say it? It's just 10 days? Well, it depends on your perspective. It depends on how much you've seen the true security in Christ. Because that security in Christ lasts forever. The sufferings of this world may last 10 years, 30 years, 50 years, 70 years, 100 years. What percentage of your entire life do you think that will be? Zero. 100 divided by infinity is zero. 0% of your life, if you are a Christian, 0% of it will be suffering. Now, when you're in it, it can seem overwhelming. Until you, as our American friends say, until you do the math. 100 divided by zero, by infinity is zero. The more we are in the thick of suffering now, the more we need to look to the eternity of infinite pleasures at His right hand. When I was a student, there was an annual competition in my college. It was the annual rhubarb crumble and custard eating competition. And I don't know if you've ever been in a food challenge. In the hotel room last night, one of my kids and I were watching Man Versus Food, I think it was called. Was that the right name, Dan? Man Versus, I don't know if anyone's seen that revolting show. But this was something we were doing sort of 25 years ago that was the same. Rhubarb crumble and custard. The bowls of rhubarb crumble and custard were lined up. And people had to eat them at the same pace. You know, a bowl, I can't remember what it was, one every 5 minutes or so. And you know, if you got that one finished, you could move on to the next bowl. And people would train. You know, apparently the best thing to do was to have an enormous breakfast to expand the stomach enough and then have nothing for lunch and then just have rhubarb crumble and custard for dinner. You know, people were eating 13, 14 bowls of the stuff. I never partook. Well, no one would even begin that competition if it lasted forever. But they knew it was just a series of a few 5 minutes. And then the glory of getting the rhubarb crumble and custard eating competition cup. Well, that's a pretty pitiful glory, isn't it? Compared to the glory that is held out for those who hold on to Christ. So thirdly, don't be afraid of death. Trust that all life belongs to Christ. Let's look at the beginning of our passage, verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. And then verse 10, be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. When you ask people in honest moments what it is of which they're truly afraid, I think most people will talk about death. Some people say they're afraid of pain and they're not afraid of death so long as they have a pain-free death. Well, why do you think pain is there? Pain is there to stop you from dying. And therefore death must be worse than pain. What is it that, as you've watched your TV screens over the last couple of weeks, has caused you to fear? Well, it's that we have seen that horrible waste of life in Ukraine, and we fear that it won't stop. And when we ask people, well, what if it comes to us? People say things like, well, it doesn't bear thinking about. Well, surely it does bear thinking about. Because even if death does not come to all of us through this conflict widening, it will come to all of us unless Jesus returns. Surely death is the one thing that must be faced up to in life. It is a rude reminder that not all is well with this world. That there is an end to life here and an accounting to be given. We fear death because we fear what is beyond death. What our passage refers to in verse 11 as the second death. Death we hate in this world, don't we, because of the separation. That we don't see the one that we love. But it's a picture of that second death, the separation that is permanent. Not just between us and our loved ones on earth, but between us and God. As people fear death even, I think they so often fear the wrong thing. They fear the first death and they assume there's no second death. The poet Philip Larkin put it eloquently what he feared. He wrote, I work all day and get half drunk at night. Waking at four to soundless dark I stare. In time the curtain edges will grow light. Till then I see what's really always there. Unresting death a whole day nearer now. Making all thought impossible but how and where and when I shall myself die. He had that fear of death, but later on in that poem he describes death as non-existence. Being nothing. Well, we fear death not because we fear not being. We fear death because it tells us that there's a guilt that must be taken or we will face it forever. That second death of not having guilt removed but being confronted with our guilt forever. That is what Jesus has defeated. Verse 8, he is the first and the last who was dead and came to life. He defeated death, not just physical death by dying physically and coming to life, but the second death, the spiritual death of separation from God, as when he was about to die, he cried out on the cross that he was experiencing that spiritual death already. My God, why have you forsaken me? And yet that death, that second death of punishment from God was defeated and is taken away from these Smyrna Christians and from everyone who will ever put their faith in Christ. And if that's not you, that's what's being held out to you now. If your faith is not in Christ, you are facing not just a life where you will die, but a second death. A death beyond death. And you desperately need to have that death beyond death taken away from you. And Jesus has done something so that if your trust is in him, it is taken away forever. He is the one who has died, who was dead and came to life. Put your trust in him and then see what is promised you, if you will. Be faithful until death, verse 10, and I will give you the crown of life. Facing the second death, we are given instead Jesus, the one who alone deserves the crown of life, and with him we're given his crown. Jesus defeated death. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, death has lost its sting. For the believer, dying just means going to be with Christ. Those who rise again with him will be given the victor's crown by the one who died and is alive. What an encouragement to these Smyrna Christians facing persecution. The only death to fear is a death not trusting Christ. So if they are facing death precisely because they trust Christ, that's no death to fear. Dying itself may be a deeply unpleasant experience, but it will be the believer's last unpleasant experience. Smyrna's most famous Christian martyr, Polycarp, would have been a young man in this congregation when this letter was first read out. And a few decades later, he was hauled in front of the Roman authorities. The Roman proconsul said to him, "Unless you change your mind and curse Christ, you will be killed." Polycarp, now a very old man, said, 86 years have I served him, and he's done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who saved me?" When he continued to refuse, the proconsul said, "Unless you change your mind, I shall have you burnt." I wonder if Polycarp had these verses in mind when he said, "You threaten a fire that burns for an hour, and after a little while is quenched. For you are ignorant of the fire of judgment to come and of everlasting punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why delay? Do what you wish." He recognized he had a choice between two fires. The choice to be faithful unto death, or the choice to face a second death. I don't know what persecution we will face if we remain faithful over the coming years and decades. I wonder how long it will be till faithful Christians are imprisoned in this country. But we need not fear. We need not fear. The one who is on our side is more powerful than the enemy who is against us. The humiliation that we might face is nothing compared to the glory that Jesus promises. The time we must endure is nothing compared to the eternity in which we can enjoy him. What will you do as a church if persecution comes, if you lose your job, face fines, face imprisonment? Will you water down the gospel? Keep it to yourselves to keep some face in a society away from Jesus? Or will you hold on to it all the tighter and proclaim it all the louder, knowing that Jesus is the only one who can provide security for you and for those who are persecuting you? knowing that there is no need to fear. When we have as our captain the first and the last, who was dead and is alive again. Should we go to him in prayer now? Lord Jesus, we trust in you and in your mighty strength. We trust in your victory over Satan and death and hell. And we rest securely in your hands, knowing there's nothing that could come against us that could take us out of them, but that in you we are secure. Hold on to us, we pray, and give us the strength to hold on to you.